Thank you for listening to the weekly podcast of Tribe Church. The message you are about to hear was given to build up and challenge you as you seek to daily live in, but not of, this world. We invite you to join us for our weekly worship celebrations every Sunday morning in the heart of the NoHo Arts District in North Hollywood. Please visit our website at www.tribechurch.org for service times and location, or to learn more about who we are. And now the teaching pastor of Tribe Church, Pastor Mike Brown.
For those of you that are new here, we kind of go back and forth. We always go through teaching verse by verse through different books of the Bible. Sometimes, like 2 weeks ago, we'll camp out on three verses for the entire message, and sometimes, like today, we're going to cover almost all of chapter 5. The main thrust of this narrative is how people respond to Jesus. Something I was reminded of this week, especially as we get into the gospel narratives looking at the life of Jesus, sometimes we have this mindset that it's kind of like a compilation of Jesus' greatest hits that are put together, and you see one story where he's healing, and one story where he's saying some really cool things, and one story where he's teaching his disciples to pray, and then another story where he's raising someone from the dead. And we don't think that there is a rhyme or reason behind that. This isn't just a string of Jesus' greatest hits. There's an intentionality that the gospel authors had of why they put certain stories together, why they grouped them together. Now, obviously, in our English Bibles, unlike the original Bible, we have chapter headings and different sections of the paragraphs that were not there in the original manuscripts. But there was a reason why certain stories were put back to back. And it's not just little snapshots of this really good guy named Jesus going around. It's showing a theme of his ministry in different places. What we're seeing this morning are four stories that show Jesus' mastery of a situation, where he comes in and establishes his authority in an undeniable way over different situations, and then how the disciples, or those who needed to be healed, actually responded to him. I can tell you as a parent that the most frustrating thing in the world is talking to my kids and I'm looking at them in the face and they don't answer me back. And I'm speaking to them and I'm asking them to respond to me and they just sit there and give me this blank look like, what? And it's frustrating not because I need to know that they heard me, although that's nice. It's frustrating because when you respond to someone, it's showing on your part that there's some kind of meaningful interaction going on. It's showing that you are putting forth some kind of effort to have a meaningful relationship with another person. Now, in a deeper sense than any of God's entire creation, he communicates with us. And in a deeper sense, we are more free than any other creature on the face of planet Earth because we are able to pretend we don't hear him. We are able to either respond to God or to choose not to respond. We can ignore him. We can justify wanting nothing to do with God. We can justify saying we're not hearing his voice. We don't want to have any kind of external authority in our lives, and thus exercise a gift of amazing grace. That the one who created and formed us gives us the opportunity to ignore him and gives us the ability to deny him. You can say yes and you can say no. But the point is, our fulfillment as human beings depends tremendously on how we respond to God. Not just if we respond, but how we respond. Before we get into these passages, I want to call your attention just a couple verses throughout the Bible. Have you ever noticed those times when God speaks to mankind and expects a response? Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, right after Adam and Eve have sinned. God comes down and says, Adam, where are you? The very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, after Cain kills Abel, God asks Cain, Cain, where's your brother Abel? And of course, Cain famously responds, am I my brother's keeper? In Jonah chapter 4, after Jonah wants to see the wicked city of Nineveh wiped out, God comes down and says, do you do well to be angry? there's all of these different times throughout Scripture where God speaks and expects an answer. Isaiah, whom will go for us and whom shall we send? Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Is God asking them questions because he doesn't know the answer? Of course not. He knew exactly where Adam was. He knew exactly what Cain had done to Abel. He knew exactly who he was going to send. And he knew that Jonah did not do well to be angry. God is showing an amazing dignity to his creation by allowing us to respond to him. Specifically in those situations, giving them an opportunity to repent. He would have been entirely just and justified to come down to earth and open a can and wipe everybody off the face of the planet. That would have been in his divine prerogative because of his holiness being compromised in the Garden of Eden. Instead of doing that, he asks Adam a question. Adam, where are you? He wants Adam to respond to him. He wants him to repent. He wants to have a relationship with him. And so you see these different times when God steps into creation and asks people questions. Not because he doesn't know the answer, but because he bestows a dignity by allowing us to respond. What we're going to be looking at in four different stories in Luke chapter 5. The first story is of Jesus and the disciples, and we see them responding in obedience. The second story is Jesus coming and healing a leper, and we see the leper responding in faith. The third story is that of the paralytic man whose friends are trying to bring him to Jesus. They can't find a way in the front door, so they climb on the roof and let him down. We see his friends responding to Jesus with persistence. And lastly, the calling of Levi, otherwise known as Matthew the tax collector, we see him immediately respond to Jesus with joy. So those four words are kind of framing Luke chapter 5. Obedience, faith, persistence, and joy. Let's look at the first story here in Luke chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've toiled all night and taken nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, the very fact that they responded at all shows that they thought of Jesus as more than a teacher. Because after all, what does a rabbi carpenter know about fishing? Okay? This carpenter gets on the boat where these men, it says in verse 5, they've toiled all night and caught nothing. They know how to fish. And Jesus comes in and tells them something that's contrary to their teaching, that's contrary to their experience. Any experienced fisherman in the area would know, number one, you fished at night, two, in the shallow water, because that's where the fish were. And that's why they say, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing." Jesus comes in and asks them to do something that is 180 degrees different than their training and experience. He says, "I want you to start fishing during the day in the deep." They know better than Jesus. This is what they do for a living. He hammers nails into wood. Who is he to come on their boat and tell them how to do their job? But the very fact they respond at all shows that they had a trust in Jesus that was more than a teacher. And this is significant because it shows that to some degree they already recognized the authority and the superiority of Jesus in this situation. Peter realized that Jesus' word is not to be ignored on any subject, especially those that you might think that he knows nothing about. And we have this tendency, too, to want to put Jesus in this little religious box for Sunday. And when it comes to my spiritual life, when it comes to matters of faith, when it comes to my prayer life, then I go to Jesus. But when it comes to actually having healthy relationships or knowing how to invest my money or economics or politics, Jesus doesn't know anything about that. So I'm just going to keep him in the little Sunday box where he's safe, Jesus, over here, instead of the Lord of all creation who has something to say and has the authority to command every single situation. Not just giving us some good ideas and saying, hey gang, why don't you try this? But living a sinless life, dying a perfect substitutionary death, and then giving that victorious resurrection life to his followers, saying, who of you has died and risen from the dead to establish his authority? Take the stage, step up. And instead we look to what he's done and think, if there's a man that could do that in this life and with his death, that certainly garners an audience with us to be listening to him. I want to call your attention to one more thing about how they respond here. Look at verse 5. The key word in this story is at your word. That's how they respond with obedience to Jesus. He tells them to do something contrary to their experience, and they respond to him, Lord, I don't understand, but at your word we will let down the nets. And of course, as soon as they do that, Jesus comes through. And after he comes through, look at Simon's response. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I wonder if you've had that kind of experience with God where God goes above and beyond and does something that he doesn't owe you in the least bit. And your first response is one of overwhelming, a sense of his overwhelming holiness and our overwhelming sinfulness. And the first response isn't good. I'm glad God's got my back here. Your first response is, who am I that the God of the universe would choose not only to enter into my life and draw me into a relationship, but even after I've proved my unfaithfulness to him time and time again, his faithfulness always swoops up and masters my unfaithfulness. His holiness in exchange for my sinfulness. His perfection in exchange for my imperfections and ugliness. And the first response isn't, cool, thanks God, I'm glad you got my back. Your first response is, depart from me, I'm a sinful person. What does a God as holy as you have with someone as sinful as me? We don't talk about this that much because it's not really a very popular topic. It's not a very popular response. We just kind of want to talk about the positive aspects of coming to God. It's all happy and it's joyful. And yes, there is that. But if there is not an accompanying sense of your sinfulness, you've never actually met with the God of the universe. And I don't know, and I don't say that rudely. I hope you don't take it that way. But I don't know how a finite, created human being could ever possibly encounter the God of the universe without some sense of fear and trembling. And it's only after we've encountered him as Lord and God and Master that he then calls us friend and enters into a redemptive relationship with us where he imputes his righteousness to us, that we stand now in the righteousness of Christ because of what he's done and have a sense of familiarity, I suppose. But even in that familiarity where he asks us to pray and to address him as Father and to draw close, there's always that sense of transcendence. God is not like us. He is not like us. He is absolutely transcendent to his creation, and that ought to have an accompanying sense of fear and trembling and wonder and respect. So, in Peter's response here, there's no presumption that God owes him anything. There's just a recognition of God's holiness and his sinfulness. And God asks us to respond to him in obedience, not because we agree with him, and not because we feel like it, but because of his authority over creation. So that's the first way that we see people respond when Jesus steps on the scene. They respond in obedience, Lord, at your word. Not because they think Jesus knows better, because it's obvious he doesn't. But simply because he said it. And you are not going to be the first person in all of human history that he chooses to let down, I promise. He has been keeping his word for thousands of years. You're not going to be the first person to tip the scales in the other direction. because of that, there's a certain trust that accompanies this relationship where I can obey him not because I can see the outcome 5 steps in the future, but because I can see him. And I know that his love for me is so great, he would not willingly lead me somewhere where he is not going to guide me through. The second response is faith in verse 12. When Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. The key word here is in verse 12, if you will. He doesn't doubt Jesus' capacity, just his compassion. He knows he can. The question is if he will. And we see him respond to Jesus with a faith. Now, leprosy in this day, just a little bit of background. Leprosy was one of the most demoralizing diseases. And there are some of you today who are suffering with some kind of chronic pain and chronic illness that does not have a social connotation that's negative to it, I guess. You can live the rest of your life and someone asks you where your pain is and you tell them, well, you know, I have a knee injury or a shin splint. And it doesn't have a negative bent. But there are other illnesses and injuries that you don't go sharing with other people that you struggle with. Leprosy is one of those things that is so absolutely demoralizing that the psychological effects of leprosy were probably greater than the physical effects. Because there was no cure for leprosy in the ancient world, when you were pronounced a leper, the first thing, because there's no cure, there was only isolation. So they would drive you out of the cities where you would live in a colony of other lepers, people who are just like you, people who are outcasts. From the time that you were diagnosed as a leper, you would never again feel the touch of another human being for fear of contamination. And so in an instant, without getting a chance to pack up and say goodbye to your wife and kids, you could be pronounced a leper and driven to the colony away from society, where anytime anybody walked within 20 feet of you, you would have to yell out, "Unclean, unclean," letting everybody know by Jewish ceremonial law you're unclean, and that if they got near, they run the risk of getting leprosy. You can think of maybe AIDS in the 1980s when no one knew what it was and there was this fear that if you just got close to someone with HIV, you were going to come down with it. No one knew anything about it. Think of Magic Johnson. You guys remember when that whole thing dropped and it was like, what happens now? Now we know a lot more about the disease and we're able to respond to it differently. But back then, man, you remember the hype and the hysteria. It's like, well, what if he sweats and the sweat lands on some, which it just sounds ridiculous now. But if you guys were alive, you remember what that was like when that whole thing dropped. Leprosy was the AIDS of the ancient world. There's no cure, there's only isolation, and there is a total psychological isolation from other people. Now, what's significant about that here is that this man's faith in Christ was so strong that he broke the law just to get close to him. He shouldn't have even been in the town. And it says that he comes and falls on his face and begs him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, in the same way a carpenter knows nothing about fishing, a rabbi carpenter also knows nothing about being a doctor or healing. And yet here this man is showing his faith in Jesus as more than a teacher once again by responding to him in faith. And notice how Jesus heals here. He touches the man. He heals different people in different ways. And very rarely do you see him heal people the same way twice. If he wanted to, he could have healed this leper like another one, and he just speaks to him. And the man, immediately his leprosy is healed. Instead, he goes to this man who had not been touched by a human being for however long. And the first thing after how many years this man's been a leper that he experiences is the sense of touch. And this is just my own imagination reading into it. I wonder where Jesus touched him. You ever read the Bible and think about stuff like that? Or do you think it's just insignificant? You're healed. How do you think Jesus touched the man? Where do you think he touched him? I wonder that very much. That's the kind of stuff I wonder about when I read the Bible. Did he touch his cheek? Was he even able to pull that off as a young man of 31 years old? Like, did he still have that fatherly kind of thing where he was able to pull off that kind of touch? Did he just touch him on his hand? Did he do like the bro kind of like touch him on his shoulder thing? Did he put his hand on his forearm? Did he like stroke him in a gentle way? Did he just touch it and lay it there? How did he touch him? Regardless, I don't think it was a quick, we have to get this out of the way kind of touch. I'm pretty sure it would have been a more meaningful touch in the deepest sense of one human being connecting to another, responding to this man's response of faith towards Jesus. And then he tells him to go and show himself to the priest to make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, but he charged him to tell no one else. So the priest would declare him clean by Jewish Levitical law so that he could then re-enter society. One of the reasons why he tells him to keep quiet is that Jesus, at this point in his ministry, did not want the people who were going to be surrounding him who just wanted to see miracles. They were there for the circus. They were there for the show to watch this miracle healer do the next great thing, but they weren't there to actually see and evaluate his claims of deity. They just wanted to watch the show. But of course, the man goes and tells everybody, and great crowds gathered around to him. And in verse 16, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Again, the worst kind of PR for anybody who's trying to engage in this kind of ministry, as soon as he gets some notoriety, he backs out and he goes away to a desolate place to pray. 2 weeks ago, we focused on that in Luke chapter 4, verse 20, verse 42 through 44, where we talked about the discipline of solitude, how Jesus often retreated right in the midst of the busiest part of his ministry when people were expecting the most out of him. He defied their expectations and left because he wasn't a people pleaser. So if you'd like, you can get a copy of that sermon, talk to the sound guys. So the first response by the disciples is obedience. The second response by the leper is faith. The third response by this paralyzed man's friends is persistence. Look in verse 17. On one of those days as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." The key word in that story is verse 19, finding no way. Finding no way to get through the crowds to get to Jesus. Instead of bouncing and going back home and waiting for the next day, they go around to the roof, which of course wouldn't have been unusual because every house would have had a big roof, kind of like we do in downtown LA where you have like the rooftop parties and you leave your beach chair there. It's the same kind of thing. They would have used their roof for something other than just heating ducts and air conditioning vents, right? So they would have had the roof covered with different stalks of palm branches, typically, covering up some kind of clay or mud. So they would have just climbed up right to the roof, dug a hole, pulled a tile out, and they lowered him down there. Now, this story is different than some of the other ones because this shows Jesus coming in and asserting his authority as God. The scribes and the Pharisees correctly and theologically, accurately say, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? No one can forgive sins but God." They were absolutely right. What they were wrong in is they didn't stop to consider whether or not Jesus had the kind of relationship with God the Father that he was able to actually heal. And so Jesus has a showdown with them at the same time while healing these men who come in with persistence trying to get to him. In Luke chapter 11, just a couple verses, a couple chapters to the right, we're going to be here in a couple weeks, but he's going to teach his disciples how to pray. And one of the things that he teaches them in response to their prayer life is that you have to be persistent. And he tells a story. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer him from within, "Don't bother me. The door is shut. My children are now with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, because of his persistence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. So he gives them this kind of persistence in prayer that you're to be asking, you're to be seeking, you're to be knocking. Is it because God wants us to grovel? Is that the place that the God of the universe wants us to be, groveling on our feet just so he knows we know our place? No. Persistence shows how important something is to you. Persistence shows how much you actually value something. I'm pretty sure all of us here knew the kid who grew up with the silver spoon in his mouth, never had to work when he was a kid. He kind of had everything handed to him. He just kind of grew up as this, this cherished child that the parents didn't want to put too much responsibility on, and then they become adults and just wreak havoc because they think everybody else exists to serve them. And they've never actually had to do any hard work. They've never actually had a life full of disappointment. They've never had to actually work for anything in their lives. We all know somebody like that. And think of those kind of people's personalities. They typically have these expectations that everyone exists for them. They have an expectation that if they don't have whatever it is that they want, whenever they want it, it's someone else's fault for not giving it to them, and they haven't had to actually work for something. And even more than that, when they get something, you don't really appreciate it or care. My wife just went on a Lego buying kick for the kids. My boys are they're at that age where Legos are the bomb.com. Like, there is nothing that could possibly compare to just a box of Legos that you can make everything. And my wife was just going out of control. Like, she would find, because there's these awesome sets. I don't know if you guys have been to Toys R Us lately. Yeah, it's still amazing, by the way. You're there with your kids, and you're like, "Yeah, I'm here looking with my kids, right, son?" And, like, dad's sitting over here playing with this, and the kids are like, "Dad, can we look at my toys?" Shut up. But the Legos aren't just Legos anymore. I mean, they have these entire sets of, like, pirate Legos and Harry Potter Legos and dinosaur Legos and any kind of Lego, and they're amazing. Like, wow, this is so cool. Can we buy this, hon? The boys love it. So Amy was just going in because they're not too expensive and buying them all these things. Well, she realized after, like, the third set in, like, a month that she bought for them, that the boys were just taking it and throwing it. They'd put it together, they'd play with it for a day, and then they'd throw it away, and they wouldn't pick it up again. And we were the ones getting frustrated at them, like, "Why aren't you guys taking care of your toys? Look at how much we love you. We bought you these things. Now you're not taking care of it." The fact is, they didn't have to want for it much at all. Before they even asked for it, we were buying it for them, which decreased not only their enjoyment of the gift, but also their appreciation of the giver. Persistence with God shows how important something is to us, and it creates a deeper gratitude in us when we get it. That's why persistence is a Christian virtue. Last story, and just 2 verses here, and then we're going to close. We see Levi, the tax collector, respond to Jesus. Now, this is actually one long story that I'm breaking up because the tone of this story changes midstream, and we're going to talk next week about what he addresses at the end of this passage, but I want to focus just on Levi's response to Jesus before we wrap it up. The 4th story, verse 27, Luke chapter 5. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. Levi is another name for Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, who was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And this story tells us when Jesus initially finds him at the tax booth. Now, tax collectors were typically disliked by all. At best, they were regarded as dishonest. At worst, they were known as thieves, because tax collectors could add their own property tax on top of what the Romans wanted them to charge. So they were known as extortioners. They were known as men who would add these exorbitant prices on top of what the Romans were already taxing them. This is my service fee, right? If any of you have actually traveled out of country and been in Mexico, this is how Mexican police think. And my family lived there for several years. So when Mexican police get hired, they do actually have a very small base salary, but it's considered the money they will make off of people paying them to get out of tickets that you get when you're in Mexico. They consider that part of their salary. Which is why corruption runs very, very deep in Mexico. Same kind of thing with the tax collectors. They assumed that extortion was a way that they were going to boost their income. So no one really liked tax collectors. But now Jesus comes and just says, follow me. Two words. Obviously, Matthew had heard about him by this point. He knew what he was doing. Jesus walks up to the table and says, follow me. And he does it. Now, To leave everything and follow Jesus is something that sets Matthew or Levi apart from the rest of the disciples. Okay, don't miss that. If this whole following Jesus thing didn't work out, everybody else could have gone back to fishing and made a living. But for him to leave his post working for the Roman Empire to follow Jesus, they would never take him back. You can't abandon your post and expect to get a job if it doesn't work out. I'm just going to see how this thing works, and if it doesn't, I'll be back and work for you. There was plenty of people who would have loved this kind of position because, of course, they were typically the wealthiest in society. So by Matthew rising, leaving everything, and following Jesus, it's saying a lot about who he was, and he did this with joy. We don't read of any regrets that he expresses in rising and leaving everything to follow Jesus. We don't read of him looking back and remembering how much bank he made when he was a tax collector. We don't remember him looking back and going, man, the life that I used to be able to live when I was a tax collector. The only thing we see is that he rose, and the key verse here in verse 29, he made him a great feast. The only thing we see in him responding to Jesus with joy is he throws a party for all of his friends who don't know Jesus yet. That's his first response when Jesus enters his life. Why is it then that joy is not something that Christians are typically known for? Why is it that is not a defining characteristic? When someone finds out you're a Christian, they're expecting you to be the kind of person they want to be around. Instead, we're known for throwing bad parties. We're known for condemnation. We're known for intolerance. We're known for judging other people. We're known for taking very lightly the speck in our eye, the log in our eye, and judging other people for the speck in theirs. We're known typically for our negative attributes, not our positive ones. Why is that? We're going to see next week that the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling, saying, why do your people eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners have always received Jesus' message with joy and gladness, with good reason. It's the self-righteous, proud, religious people who use it as a means to look down on other people and use it as a dividing line of who's in and who's out. And when you are insecure about some area in your life, all you're left with is a self-justification mechanisms of why you're better than someone else. And religion's as good a tool to use as any, if not more powerful. And so you see sinful people using it for their own ends, but it doesn't invalidate the need for it, if you follow me. Just because some people use it wrongly does not mean it's all of a sudden bad. Some people use sex wrongly. Should we just all stop? Of course not. Some people spend money wrongly. Does that mean we shouldn't live in a society with money? Well, some of you would argue otherwise, but you're a bunch of hippies. You know, just because someone misuses something does not necessarily make it evil. And that's the case with this. There are always the proud, righteous, religious leaders who are going to misuse it. But the sinners always receive Jesus' message with joy. Why does that happen? Just a thought. Because it's actually hard to live out what Jesus says to live out. It's hard to love sinners. It's hard to love people who hate you. It's hard to love people who are angry and against everything you believe in. It's hard to love people who don't respect and appreciate you. It's hard to be in a relationship with someone where you give and give and give and give and they take and take and take and take and never actually give anything back. And so as a result, we just kind of retreat from that and want to be with people who are like us, people who think like us, people who act like us, people who vote like us, people who do everything the way that we do. And you end up isolating yourself in that kind of bubble by going into the opposite extreme here. It's difficult to love your neighbor. It's difficult to deal with people. And showing grace feels impossible. So instead of taking Jesus' commands to love your enemies seriously, we find ways to police our enemies. Like Chris mentioned in his message last week, we build fences. We build all of these religious rules to keep some people in and some people out because it's easier than to look down on other people. It's a joyless Christian existence when we... When's the last time you were more joyful over the forgiveness of your sins than you were angry at the improprieties of another? When's the last time you were so overcome with happiness that the God of the universe would look over your sin because of what Jesus Christ did for you than just sitting there being angry about the way someone else sinned against you? That is a joyless Christian existence. And that's the meaning of Jesus' teaching. This isn't me pontificating. This is red letter words, gang. Jesus says, make sure you take care of the log in your own eye before you deal with the speck in your neighbor's. The problem is, like we mentioned a couple weeks ago, the reason we so quickly pick up on the sin in other people's lives is because it mirrors the sin in our life. So proud people will spot proud people coming from a mile away. Self-centered people will spot self-centered people coming from a mile away. Why? All they want to do is talk about themselves. We don't ever talk about me. Control freaks see control freaks coming from a mile away because they're both trying to manipulate the situation and do what each of them does best, and there's this kind of awkward showdown where you get what the other person is about and you get it because it's you. You are the man. And it's difficult to actually show grace. It's difficult to actually practice this. Now, we're going to stop right there because next week we're going to show how the whole undertone of each of these stories show the nature of this new community that Jesus is forming that doesn't shun sinners, but also doesn't welcome sin into their midst. Okay? There's those two extremes that you typically can fall to. You have the kind of people who are so relevant that they actually don't know any Christians and their whole lives are spent with other people who aren't Christians. And you have people who are so scared of other people that their whole life is spent in a Christian bubble. And Jesus, you see, continually interacting with people who are like him, people who are unlike him. Never once did he compromise his holiness by eating and drinking with sinners. How did that happen? That's typically what we're afraid of, right? Next week, we're going to look more about how this community that he's forming is different. So we'll look at that then. Now, I want to end with this. The only reason that Jesus can ask us to respond in obedience, faith, persistence, and joy is because he himself first responded to God that way. Jesus is not asking something of you that he himself has not already done first, best, and on your behalf. So the response here is not buck up and try harder to be more faithful. The response isn't try real hard to be obedient this week and make checklists. The response is to respond positively to Jesus, who has already done this on your behalf, living it out perfectly before God the Father. Obedience. Where do we see obedience in the life of Jesus? Hebrews 5:2 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So the sufferings of Jesus were not just to produce a new and a holy people. The sufferings of Jesus were to produce a character in him where he could say he was 100% obedient in the face of adversity, in the face of God asking something of him he did not feel he could do. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus responded to God the Father in obedience. Number two, Jesus responded to God the Father with faith. And you could say the entire tone of his ministry was one of faith, but specifically Matthew chapter 6, when he teaches his disciples to pray. He says, you don't want to pray like the people who don't know God, and they think that by all of their words that they use, they're going to be impressing God. He says, instead, when you pray, pray like this. God who's in heaven, your name be holy, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, lead us not into any. He goes on and gives them the Lord's Prayer, very simply assuming that God knows what you have need of before you ask him, and all you're doing is responding in faith. You're not trying to twist his arm to get him to act on your behalf. You're not screaming so he hears you. You're praying because you know he does. And we have faith that God is going to respond. And the tone of all of Jesus' teachings were filled with that faith. Do not be anxious for tomorrow, because each day has enough concerns of its own. Why am I not supposed to be anxious for tomorrow? Because I have faith that my life is in the hands of a God who knows me and loves me better than anybody living and has my best interest in mind. So Jesus lived out that kind of faith with God the Father. How about persistence? Maybe his greatest example of persistence in his life was the journey to the cross, when everything within him was calling him to turn back. And instead, Jesus' life was marked by a persistence towards the goal. We read that he set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. I love that phrase because when you harden your jaw and it's like the sharp kind of like you grit your teeth, that's what it means, you set your face. I think about that like a boxer, right? And you've just gotten smacked and someone proves to be a southpaw and all of a sudden they're hitting you with their left if you're a boxer and you're like, where'd this come from? And you're sitting there and you're like, I'm gonna play the man right now. And you kind of like grit your jaw and turn your cheek. You know what I mean? Maybe not. Anyway, moving right along. But it's that setting your face like a flint, like I am not going to be taken down right now. Jesus set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, even though everything was stacking up to be opposing him. And then lastly, joy. Something we don't really focus on in the life of Jesus very much, that he had a joyful existence. And Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the scorn of the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Everything that he did was because he saw the joy that was set before him. And it was his joy to be obedient to God. It was his joy to exercise that faith. It was his joy to exist with God using this kind of persistence. John says in Revelation 1:9, he calls it patient endurance that is in Jesus. That kind of patient endurance in spite of hardship. Now, that's not just a tack on to a message. For those of you that are new here at Tribe, that's where we rest. If your whole Christian existence has been hearing about how to be a good boy or good girl and the pastor saying, you go home and try harder, you already know the accompanying guilt that comes with that. You need to know that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God knows you can do nothing that I've just talked about here this morning. And the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ did it perfectly on our behalf. So instead of me focusing on my performance with God this week, measuring how well I did, well, it's been 3 days since I've done that one thing, God, I'm doing pretty good here. I measure myself by the fact that my justification, my standing with God, never changes because Jesus Christ lived it perfectly and then gave that perfection to me. That this week when it comes to Thursday and I've already fallen back into the same trap I promised on Sunday I wasn't going to do, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is our righteousness. God doesn't think better of you because you think better of yourself. You dig? God does not think more highly of you because you've been doing really well this week. Christ has been doing perfect this week and last week and next week and last year and next year. And if he sees you through the perfection of Jesus Christ, your righteousness never changes in God's eyes. And that doesn't lead us towards some kind of cheap grace we can do whatever we want and then God forgives us. That leads us to Peter's experience. Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. You know how wicked and wrong and ugly my life still is, and yet you continually choose to forgive. You continually choose to show grace. You continually choose to love. because of that, we respond to him because of what he's already done, not responding out of some kind of sense of morality or ethics, which are typically culturally defined. That's the good news of the gospel here this morning, people. The good news of the gospel is that God is not angry and he has no need to be angry with creation because he laid that anger on Jesus Christ for our behalf. So when I start this week, I'm starting from victory, not for victory.
We hope you enjoyed this message by Pastor Mike Brown of Tribe Church. For more information, please visit us at www.tribechurch.org.